John Calvin was born 1509 in Noyon, a French village about 65 miles northeast of Paris. His boyhood was not entirely pleasant. He was physically weak and often ill, suffering chiefly from asthma, the disease that would eventually kill him. He was also painfully timid and socially awkward. This extreme shyness would later make him almost unmarriable and sort of comically pathetic with women. But worst of all, at the tender age of 9, John Calvin lost his mother. Calvin's youth, therefore, was not spent in unceasing or unmixed pleasure. But his mind and spirit easily made up for these defects. From the earliest age, he displayed a remarkable depth of religious feeling. He was, of course, Roman Catholic, and in his own words, entirely devoted to all of its superstitions. He was therefore marked by a sobriety and seriousness of purpose rarely found in one so young. He put away childish things while yet a child. But above this interest in religion stood a towering mind, one arguably above any other his generation produced. Dr. Georgia Harkness, a professor of theology at Pacific School of Religion, described Calvin's mind like this. The 16th century was a great century. It was the century of Raphael and Michelangelo, of Spencer and Shakespeare, of Erasmus and Rabelais, of Copernicus and Galileo, of Luther and Calvin. Of all these figures that gave greatness to this century, none left a more lasting heritage than Calvin. British scholar Lord John Morley used even more extravagant language in describing Calvin's intellectual influence on posterity. To omit Calvin from the forces of Western evolution is to read history with one eye shut. Seeing his son's ability and inclination, Monsieur Calvin intended him for the church. But this, of course, would require an education. And an education would cost money, something which the Calvin family had very little of. So using his ingenuity, Monsieur Calvin sort of talked John into the wealthiest family in Noyon. There, the middle-class boy would receive an aristocratic education. And so he did from the tutor they employed. But how far could this prodigy advance with but a single teacher? Obviously not very far. And so in August 1523, Calvin's now 14, a dreadful event occurred that would prove highly propitious to the young man. The bubonic plague struck Noyon, killing some and scaring off all who could conveniently get away. Among those able to leave, of course, was the family with whom John was studying. And so he left Noyon, his father, brother, and sisters, for Paris and the finest schools France had to offer. John Calvin is now 14 years old. For the next several years, he would study at Paris and Orleans, and as might be expected, acquit himself admirably. He would eventually receive the Master of Arts degree and the Doctor of Laws. He became, therefore, both a humanist scholar and a lawyer. But Paris would do more than stimulate the young scholar's mind. It would also, and more importantly, enlarge his heart and sanctify his great gifts to the cause of Jesus Christ. There he met with his cousin, Robert Olivetan, who was even then an ardent follower of the Reformation, especially Luther. He and Calvin often met to discuss matters spiritual and theological. Olivetan would take the evangelical side, Calvin the Catholic position. These discussions continued for some time until Olivetan made a point that even his brilliant relative could not refute. He put it in these striking words, "There are only two religions in the world. One is invented by man, the other by God. One is revealed in human tradition, the other in sacred scripture. One glorifies man's good works, the other, God's free grace." Calvin could never shake the conclusion that Olivetan pressed upon him. His faith, however, was now tottering, his faith in the church. It would soon be demolished and replaced on a much firmer footing. Under the urging of his cousin, Calvin began to read the Bible, something that, incredibly, scholars in those days didn't much do of. The Bible was considered a dangerous book, would lead people astray and eventually damn people to hell. The Holy Spirit had been given to the church, and only the church could rightly interpret the Scripture. If, therefore, an individual Christian would start to read the Bible, he might fall from grace and end up in hell. And so why bother to read the Bible? Just listen to the pronouncements of the Vatican. However, Calvin, under the insistence of his friend, started reading the Bible. Again, there was a certain Protestant ferment going on in Paris at that time. Later we learn about the Huguenots. And so this was a dangerous thing to do. But being so shaken up over the point that his cousin had made, Calvin dedicated himself to read the Bible and discover the truth for himself. And there, he found out which religion was which. The faith he had so stiffly defended was the religion of man. The opinions he had so fiercely attacked, the religion of God. This knowledge filled Calvin with anything but sweet comfort. It scared him because he realized that he was undone before this God, that he had been following human traditions, that his baptism had not washed away his sins, and that all of his good works were rubbish in comparison to the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Calvin, therefore, was emotionally disturbed. He said, "Every time I went down into myself or raised my heart to God, so extreme a horror fell upon me that no purifications, no satisfactions could cure me of it. And the more closely I considered myself, the sharper were the goads that pressed my conscience, so that there remained no other comfort than to forget myself." But as might be expected of one so sensitive to the things of God, Calvin could not forget himself and his relationship to God for long. He continued reading the Scriptures, which caused an increasing discomfort, until he came across the passage that God has used to convert so many, Isaiah 53, verse 5. "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." This passage proved strong medicine to Calvin's sick soul. And so, having read it and by God's grace understood it, the young Frenchman could pray, O Father, his sacrifice has appeased thy wrath. His blood has washed away my impurities. His cross has borne my curse. His death has atoned for me." From this time on, autumn 1532, Calvin is now about 23, John Calvin was a new creature. This change of mind, however, he attributed not to a Olivetan's argument, no less his own decision, but to the almighty power of God. God Himself produced the change. He instantly subdued my heart to obedience. Only one haven of salvation is left upon for our souls, and that is the mercy of God in Christ. We are saved by grace, not by our merits, not by our works. So said Calvin in professing his faith in the evangelical doctrines. One who had acquitted himself so well in studies, as you might guess, would not let the grass grow under his feet. He would immediately sanctify his powers for God's glory. His close friend and fellow evangelical Nicholas Kopp had been appointed one of the leading officers of the University of Paris. And he was assigned to preach a sermon which the leading churchmen and scholars of the city would hear. This speech of Kopp attacked the abuses of Rome and called for a reformation of the church along the lines that Luther was advocating. Calvin, it was said, either wrote the speech entirely or at least assisted significantly in its preparation. These words, as you might expect, did not go over very well with his hearers. These people, such reactionary Catholics, didn't much like hearing what they called Lutheran doctrines in most Catholic France. And so they did what so many ungodly people do. They tattled. They heard the word and they reported the sermon to King Francis I, who was then monarch of France and a strong and prejudiced Catholic, if there ever was one. Francis didn't much like all of this Protestant nonsense going on in his kingdom, and so he called for the arrest of all heretics and Lutherans, as he called them, which would eventually lead to their death. So Calvin, with Kopp and other evangelical Christians, fled for their lives, Calvin ending up in the Protestant city of Basel, Switzerland. There he met with like-minded men, especially Martin Bucer, Henry Bullinger, and the fiery William Farrell, about whom I'll have much to say later. He enjoyed his stay enormously and proved a most profitable resident. Two things he did in his 2 or 3 years there, or actually 4 years there, that were most important. First, he helped his countryman, Pierre Robert, translate the scripture into French, so that the ordinary Frenchman, having no classical training, could discover the mind of God for himself. But as great as that work was, that was not the real significant thing Calvin did in that city. In that city, he went to work on a book that had been in his mind more or less since the time of his conversion. He wrote and he wrote and he wrote, and finally finished and published a book, dedicating it to King Francis I, hoping to get a good reading from him, which he entitled, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. At the precocious age of 27, John Calvin penned one of the most important books in Christian history. The Catholics immediately recognized its significance and quickly maligned it as the Koran or Talmud of heresy. Protestants were equally and oppositely impressed. Bucer wrote to his friend saying, "It is evident that the Lord has elected you as His organ for the bestowment of the richest fullness of blessing to His church." Now that is really an astounding assessment if you think about it. Martin Luther is now a venerable father in the church. He's still doing great work in Germany. The whole world has heard of Luther and are either disgusted or greatly impressed by him. Luther at the time was undoubtedly the greatest man in the world, yet Henry Bucer, a very discriminating reader, said, "The Lord has chosen you, young John, to bless the world with the fullness of His blessing." God was making, in Bucer's opinion at least, John Calvin into a unique organ or mouthpiece for the truth. That's astounding when you consider he's only 27 years old. But this assessment didn't belong only to Martin Bucer or those who agreed with Calvin. Indeed, some of his most violent opponents agree more or less with the assessment. Dr. Bauer was a great German scholar and liberal Christian. He did not believe in Calvinism in the least. He would oppose it with every fiber of his being. One of the men at the school at Tübingen, which did so much damage to the cause of evangelical Christianity. Yet Dr. Bauer, in reading the Institutes, had to admit that it was a brilliant and magnificent piece of work. Here's how he described it. "It is in every respect a truly classical work, distinguished in a high degree by originality and acuteness of conception, systematic consistency, and clear, luminous method. It was, in other words, plain, it was original, and it was acute in all of its observations." That's what Dr. Bauer said, who was no friend of Calvinism. Another man of the same school, a man named Dr. Haas, has said, "It is the grandest scientific justification of Augustinianism, full of religious depth, with inexorable consistency of thought. Before his 30th birthday, therefore, Calvin had distinguished himself as a thinker for the ages. This book has become, second to the Bible, the most important volume in evangelical church history. Even Christians of today who do not agree with Calvin's assessments owe much of the truth they've received, at least indirectly, from the writing and great elevation of thought of this man. This life of quiet study greatly appealed to the young scholar. God had other plans for John Calvin. To further his studies, Calvin left Basel for Strasbourg. But because of a war then going on, he had to loop around by way of Geneva. That was way out of his way. But he had to go there because Francis I of Spain, of France, and Charles V, Holy Roman Emperor, were warring in that area. So he had to loop around to Geneva, and there he planned to spend one single night. He ended up staying about 25 years. He lodged with his old friend and fellow countryman, William Farrell, who was then leading the Reformation in Geneva by his powerful preaching. Farrell was sort of a modern-day Elijah. He was an eloquent man, mighty in Scripture, fervent in spirit, but all of these things paled into insignificance compared to the fiery and violent way that he preached. This man had an extraordinary gift to attack abuses of every kind, but he somewhat lacked in the abilities to build up. He could preach violently against sin. He could preach up Christ as one's only hope for salvation. He could send people to hell, but he didn't do a very good job of bringing people to heaven. So violent and so intemperate his tone was. Even one of his close friends, Martin Bucer, wrote to him and said, "Brother William, I wish you'd moderate your tone somewhat." But his calling in life was like that of Joel. He was called to blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in God's holy hill. So he was a violent man in the good sense of that word. He was an outstanding, energetic, fiery preacher who was willing to live and also die for his faith. However, unlike so many people who are this way, Farrell recognized that the gift to tear down wasn't the only gift needed to form a church according to the Word of God. Everyone knows there is a call to tear down, but a lot of people don't know that there's also a call to build up. Farrell happily did. This wild boar in the Lord's vineyard turned to John Calvin, therefore, that night and asked him to join him in the help of the Reformation. That's remarkable. In many respects, at least formally, Farrell was better learned than Calvin. He had studied at the Sorbonne under the great Jacques Lefebvre. He was an evangelical Christian, and he was 20 years older than Calvin, but he knew that his kind of preaching could not really reform the city according to the Word of God, so he turned to this young man who's now roughly 27, 28 years old, and asked him to come and preach and take over, really, the work of reform in that city. What do you think Calvin said? I think Calvin was very pleased with that request. "Now's the time for me to jump in with both feet," Calvin thought. But just the opposite was true. He found this proposal exceedingly repugnant. He was a scholar, not a reformer, a writer, not a preacher, a man of study, not of action. "Absolutely, positively not," was the reply. "I'm lodging here one night. I'm going to Strasbourg where I can study and spend my time in leisurely scholarly pursuits." But Farrell, as you might have guessed, was not very easily dissuaded. He urged one argument after another upon his young friend, but without success. Finally, he found the answer. "I can't argue into it. Are you into it, John? All right. I'll scare you into it. This he did, as only the red-bearded and fiery Pharaoh could do. Calvin records the meeting with this imposing figure in the following words. Pharaoh, who burned with an extraordinary zeal to advance the gospel, immediately strained every nerve to detain me. And after he had learned that my heart was set upon devoting myself to private studies, and finding that entreaties were in vain, he went on to say that God would curse me if I withdrew and refused him my help when the need was so urgent. I was so terror-stricken that I abandoned the journey I had planned. See, the wrath of man ends up praising God. What was obviously a defect in Calvin's life, shyness, fearfulness, ended up being in the hand of God, the very cause of his coming to Geneva. What do you think Luther would have done had somebody threatened him with a curse? He would have returned the anathema right on his head. Happily, though, Calvin, being kind of a nervous type fellow, sort of shy and timid and not bold at all, was so scared by this man that he decided to stay in Geneva for the next 25 years. Calvin was now committed to Geneva, and it is there that he would spend the bulk of his ministry. Geneva had been won for the Reformation by the labors of Farel and others. But the people were evangelical, I'm afraid to say, in name only. Most were as ignorant as their Catholic counterparts, holding to a sort of implicit faith in Protestantism. We believe in Protestantism, even though we don't know what it is. So a lot of the people were ignorant. But another sizable group had problems of a different nature. They had a serious moral defect. They were called the libertines. You know what liberty means, freedom. And so the libertines were people who believed in unlimited Christian freedom. Liberty even to the point of sinning. They exercised their liberty to the point of license. The work was greatly retarded as this large and influential group hindered Calvin in the work of Reformation. This greatly displeased the Reformers. They sought to remedy the problem by appointing godly men to oversee the behavior of everyone in their districts. This snooping, as you might have guessed, inflamed the libertines, and so by political maneuvering, they were able to fire the Reformers and oust them from the city. This overjoyed the people at large, who didn't much like the moral strictness of Calvin, and so they greeted the repudiation of the Reformers with a trumpet flourish. A holiday was called for in Geneva to celebrate the expulsion of Calvin, Farel, and the other Reformers. Oh, now they had all the liberty they could want. They wouldn't have all of these mean and critical and narrow-minded bigots riding them day and night. Oh, how happy they were! But what happens? What happens when the checks are removed from liberties? They run into chaos and anarchy, of course. Unbridled liberty soon runs into chaos. After about 3 years, the city council became so alarmed with the mess they'd gotten themselves into that they decided to get Calvin back at all costs. Calvin, however, was not too enthusiastic about the idea, although there's no reason to think that his feelings were hurt. He had been living in Strasbourg among a people who greatly appreciated his ministry and were willing to live soberly. In comparison, Geneva was something of a mob looking for a riot. And so why should he leave a place where he's obviously having some success for a place which promised nothing but miserable failure for the remainder of his life? Well, Calvin was not interested in personal comfort, only God's will. And so moved by the Spirit, the man, now about 30 years of age, left Strasbourg for Geneva, where he would serve Christ for the rest of his life. And he did it very well indeed. His main occupation was preacher of the divine word, and so, though naturally weak and suffering from asthma, he preached and preached and preached some more. Three times each Sunday he addressed the Word of God to his hearers. But more than that, on alternate weeks he preached every morning to his people about 5 a.m. He would preach, therefore, on an average of about 20 to 25 sermons per month. And this pace he kept up through failing health for the next quarter of a century. Now, George Whitefield preached more often than that. It's true. But he preached the same sermons over and over and over again. Calvin was preaching to the same people day in and day out. So he evidently prepared 20, 25 sermons a month. But he did more than preach. He also taught at the academy he had founded for the training of Christian ministers, the school that John Knox, who was the great Scottish reformer, said is the something to the effect was the best school since the days of the holy apostles. He taught at the Christian Academy for ministers. He did that every Friday and one or two other days a week. He also established a school system for the city, which he oversaw with great care. He exercised pastoral oversight with diligence. He visited the sick conscientiously. And of course, he never quit writing. In addition to his institutes, which he revised literally until the day of his death, he also penned a commentary on most of the Bible, published countless volumes of sermons, wrote catechisms and tracts, composed a few hymns, penned countless letters, and in general, was really a man of the pen. Now, I own a very partial set of Calvin's works. Not anywhere near complete, mind you, and it takes up over 5 feet of my bookshelf. That's truly astounding. Additionally, he took good care of his wife, whose name was Idalette. Idalette was a widow. She had once been married to an Anabaptist, whom Calvin would later write against. But he took fine care of his wife and her children from a previous marriage, whom he adopted as his own. Amid all of his other labors, he was and ever remained given to hospitality, entertaining Christians almost nightly from all over the world. Remember, too, that he did all of this work with precious few days of good health. He did all of this while gasping for air as a severe asthmatic and suffering all kinds of other enfeebling diseases. It would probably be wrong to talk about Calvin without mentioning the one blight on his record, or at least the one blight that skeptics and others love to point out on his record, and that concerns the Michael Servetus affair. Michael Servetus was a Spaniard. He was a doctor of medicine and was a brilliant humanist scholar. He was truly a great man intellectually, possibly the equal of Calvin. He was a brilliant man, no mistake about that. He was the kind of the Renaissance man exemplified. He could dabble in everything: medicine, art, architecture, travel, geography, navigation. He could do just about everything. However, I'm sad to say that Servetus was also a rather proud man whose mind was not subjected to the Word of God. And so, wanting to spread the Christian faith, what he thought of as the Christian faith, to the Muslims and Jews, he asked himself, what is the stumbling block? Why don't Muslims and Jews believe in Christianity? He said, well, the real stumbling block is that doctrine of the Trinity. You see, Muslims all believe there's one God. And Jews believe, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And yet Christianity either really or at least seems to teach there are three gods: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He was mistaken on the doctrine of the Trinity. The Bible teaches no such thing, of course. And so he tried to make the gospel message agreeable to the Muslims and Jews. And so he became kind of a forerunner of the Unitarian movement. He developed kind of a liberal Christianity which denied the deity of Jesus Christ and even the personality of the Holy Spirit. He's nothing but an influence. And so now he thought he had devised a system of theology that would make Christianity acceptable to everyone, including non-Christians. Well, for these views, he published these views, and for them he became a criminal in Spain. You've heard of the Spanish Inquisition. People who believed such things were at that time being tortured and burned to death. So he escaped Spain, and he really, under assumed names, traveled all through Europe trying to both publish his views and also remain anonymous and avoid being arrested by the authorities. Michael Servetus was a criminal in every state of Europe. Every state of Europe. The Protestant states like parts of Switzerland and Germany, as well as the Catholic states like Spain and France and Poland and others, every one of these states condemned Michael Servetus to be burned as a heretic. Well, Servetus, under an assumed name, eventually ended up in Geneva because it was free compared to most other cities in Europe. And there, he went about preaching his doctrine. His identity was discovered. The authorities, the civil magistrates, arrested him, heard his views, and sentenced him to be burned to death. Now, which he later suffered. Now, it's commonly thought that John Calvin was the mastermind behind the burning of Servetus. See, this bigot, he doesn't believe in religious toleration. Nobody in that age believed in religious toleration except the Anabaptists. The Catholics and the Lutherans, the Zwinglians, they all believed in persecution for the sake of conscience. And so Calvin did not stand out as a monster. Secondly, he was not the mind behind it. He approved of the execution of Servetus, but he did not under any circumstances prosecute him or lead the city in its decision. He was under the ban from everywhere in Europe. He would have died whatever state he got caught in. He just, sadly for Calvin, got caught in Geneva. Furthermore, while Servetus was imprisoned waiting for his burning, Calvin went to him daily and pleaded with him to recant these monstrous heresies that were not only going to cause his body to be burned shortly, but his soul to be burned forever. He pleaded with him in a very pastoral and kind and tender way. Two great minds, not locked in combat, but one great mind coming to another great mind and appealing to him to turn from his wicked ways and accept the truth of the gospel. Servetus, however, would not be swayed. And finally, Calvin, seeing that his Spanish opponent would finally be burned, turned to the city council and implored them to not burn him. I think he wanted him to be hanged or possibly his head cut off. I've forgotten which one. But clearly, those two forms of execution are far more humane than burning a man alive. And so Calvin was not the monster he was made out to be. He approved of the burning of Servetus, and that was wrong. But everyone in Europe would have approved of the same edict except for the Anabaptists. He was a child of his times. He agreed with the prevailing Constantinian philosophy that the sins of the first table had to be enforced by civil power in the same way that sins of the second table. However, he was not the mastermind behind it and rued the fact that Servetus must needs die. To say, as one scholar said, supposed scholar, that he was the unopposed dictator of Geneva is just to be downright stupid or intellectually dishonest. If he was the dictator, how is it that he was fired? If he was the dictator, how is it the libertines remained influential throughout the whole of his ministry? If he was the dictator, how is it that he didn't even achieve citizenship until just, I think, the last year of his life? He exercised a powerful moral suasion, as any godly and intellectual man would. But dictator who desired and greedily longed for and took pleasure in the burning of Servetus, these things cannot be charged on the good name of John Calvin. John Calvin, therefore, was a truly great reformer, a brilliant man, and a busy man. However, there was one thing about him that was superior to his workload and intellectual achievements, and that was his ordinary Christian piety. It's an amazing thing. He was more good than he was great. He was clearly one of the greatest men of that century, but he was also one of the best of men. Of the many traits that I might point out to you this afternoon that were especially conspicuous in Calvin's life, I want to mention just three or four. And these three, first, especially the first couple, are especially interesting when you consider how brilliant he was. The first thing you can say about Calvin is that he was genuinely modest. He obviously possessed a superior intellect. This he had and knew he had from his earliest years. Yet throughout his long and active life, you never find him gloating or bragging about his accomplishments. Indeed, as I've indicated already, he sincerely did not think himself capable of doing the hard work of reform. He thought another man was better suited to it than himself. Even in his death, he would not glory, for on his deathbed, he commanded his friend and successor, Theodore Beza, to bury him in an unmarked grave. And so to this day, we don't even know where the remains of John Calvin are interred. Like Moses, Calvin was the meekest man on earth. Remarkable, isn't it? A man so titanically intellectual, who at 27 wrote a book that shocked the world, could also be so modest as to refuse any kind of monument being set up to him. He never called his church the Calvinistic Church. We borrowed the name. He never did. He called it the Church, or the Reformed Church. He would not even allow his grave to be marked by even a modest tombstone. That's remarkable modesty. Self-denial also marked his life. He was painfully shy and retiring, but he would not succumb to his natural inclinations. Constitutionally a private man, he became the most public man of his day without ever growing used to it or fond of publicity. But for the glory of the Savior, Calvin would deny himself, take up his cross daily. The third thing that's most interesting and moving about Calvin's life was his lack of love for money. Calvin had no love for mammon. At Geneva, he was given a large salary of 500 florins a year. That was big money in those days. But he died with nothing. How do you suppose he came to poverty in his latter years? I think it's because he indulged himself every pleasure in luxury? Certainly not. He spent all of his money except what was needed for bare subsistence on other people. He gave generously to the poor in Geneva. He bore the high cost of hospitality without complaint. He gave to the schools he had established and the missionary enterprises he had championed. His contentment with what he had was even admitted by his most inveterate enemy, Pope Pius IV. Pope Pius, pontiff at the time of Calvin's death, kind of accidentally eulogized his old foe with these words: "The strength of that heretic consisted in this, that money never had the slightest charm for him. If I had such servants, my dominion would stretch from sea to sea." Calvin recognized that you cannot serve God and mammon. And then fourthly, Calvin owned an international vision for the cause of Christ. All of the other reformers were pretty much bound to their immediate work. They were all chauvinists. And that just means they were excessively proud of their own kind, their own country, and so forth. All of these men were undoubtedly patriotic. And it's not wrong to love your own kind, your own race, your own nationality, and so forth. However, all of these men, seems to me at least, loved only their own kind, only their own race, only their own nationality. Sad to say that Luther never did anything for anyone outside of Germany. Even John Knox, who was a close successor, a close follower and disciple of Calvin, did virtually nothing outside of Scotland. The reformers were all bound to their own races. Oh, they were bound as tight as one could be. They were all that way. except for John Calvin. I'm sad to report that none of the other reformers engaged in or advocated missionary service. None of them believed in reaching beyond the borders of their own district with the gospel. None of them did, but John Calvin. The academy that I mentioned a few minutes ago, that wasn't to train men for the ministry of Geneva, though undoubtedly many served in Geneva from that place. It was for the purpose of training men for the gospel ministry elsewhere. John Knox, the great kind of apostle to Scotland, had come from that school. Calvin had this academy, therefore, for the sake of reaching the lost masses with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, that being true, it's not surprising to discover that Calvinism, which is just the truth as filtered through John Calvin, Calvinism has been historically eminently evangelistic, though I'm sad to say you wouldn't know it today. But the fact of the matter is, Calvinism has been the real spearhead of the missionary movement from the time of the Reformation. Think, for example, of the United States, or I should say America. The time the Pilgrim Fathers and the Puritans and others landed, this was a wide open wilderness, densely populated in some places by unevangelized peoples, Indians, right? Now here's the question. Who reached out to the Indians? Everyone in Europe knew America was here. Every one of them knew that Indians populated the land. Every one of them knew that Indians were pagans of the worst sort and savages. But who in North America reached out to the Indians? You don't find any great Lutheran missionaries. Not one. The Quakers were remarkably unbigoted in their point of view, but they did very little work among the Indians. Where were the Anglicans? This property belonged to that church. They did precious little to do anything for them. Who reached out to the Indians? Fact of the matter is, only the Calvinists. Three great missionaries, subsequent to the landing of the Pilgrim Fathers, worked among the Indians. The first was named John Eliot, the great Puritan missionary. The second was the incomparable Jonathan Edwards. You don't think of him as being a missionary, do you? He was an intellectual titan. He wrote Against the Freedom of the Will. He was a brilliant metaphysician who is admired even today by philosophers. But the last years of his life were spent in missionary work in Stockbridge, mainly among the Indians and unlearned white people who were living there at the time. And of course, the name David Brainerd stirs the hearts of everyone who knows his story. These three men were, without exception, Calvinists. Others could be named, but I challenge anyone to name great and influential missionaries in America at that time who were not Calvinistic. None of them were. The Catholics weren't here. Lutherans weren't here. Anglicans, Brethren, Quakers, Anabaptists, none of these people were to be found. Calvinists, though, at the time at least, remained true to the heritage of John Calvin. I wish we would return to that proper fealty. Many other people could be named. George Whitfield, the Erskine brothers, the Tennants, Frelin Hyson, Davies, many other people could be mentioned who ministered in America in the time around the time of the Revolutionary War. But except for the Wesleyans, all of them, without exception, whatever the denomination, were Calvinists. John Calvin, therefore, lived a very noble life indeed. Theodore Beza, his close friend, in closing his memoir of Calvin, put it this way, and I think this is an apt way to describe his character. Beza said, "Having been a spectator of his conduct for 16 years, I have given a faithful account both of his life and of his death, and I can now declare that in him all men may see a most beautiful example of the Christian character, an example which it is as easy to slander as it is difficult to imitate." 53 years of age, John Calvin died of asthma. But Calvin's life, as great as it was not his chief contribution to the cause of Christ. In my opinion, at least, Luther's life was more inspirational than his writings. Calvin's, however, was just the opposite. His life was great to be sure, but his ideas were greater. The Institutes of the Christian Religion contain largely his ideas. The two volumes that I have of that work are about 4 or 5 inches thick. Obviously, I can't say too much about what's contained in them. And so let me just set forth the one main idea of the Institutes. This is the thing that controls Calvin's thinking from first to last. From the first book, which is on the knowledge of God, to the last book, which is the attack on the abuses of Rome, Calvin was led by one guiding star, the sovereignty of God. That was his one big idea. The sovereignty of God was to Calvin what, how shall a man be just with God, was to Luther. It meant everything to him. Therefore, Luther and Lutheranism are necessarily introspective. It begins with man. I'm feeling sinful. I'm guilty. I need relief for my guilt. I look to God. See? It's introspective. It begins with man and looks up to God. And I'm thankful for what Luther did. Calvin, though, in Calvinism, look at things from the other perspective. Calvin looked at things from God's perspective. Rather than saying, man is sinful and needs a Savior, he said, God is sovereign and therefore we must obey His will in every particular. That's why, though he didn't write it himself, he could very well have penned the immortal words of the Catechism. First question, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That was the guiding star that led Calvin through his long journey in life. The sovereignty of God was the one big idea. And he used the word sovereignty in an unrestricted sense. He didn't mean sovereign in some ways or sovereign in some places. He meant what the psalmist meant, the Lord reigneth. He meant God's sovereignty extended to every part of His creation equally, and that the will of God and the will of God alone would stand. Now this was a revolutionary and a glorious idea. The sovereignty of God alone. Only Calvin held to it in its full consistency. Catholics excluded God from everywhere as human tradition rules in place of the divine word. What ruled the Catholic Church? Tradition. What ruled the Catholic kingdoms? Tradition. What ruled the Catholic family? Traditions. What ruled the Catholic personal conscience? Tradition. God was expelled from everywhere. Happily, the Protestants did and others did better than the Catholics. Lutherans, for example, believe that God must rule in the soul. But they don't believe that God alone must rule in the church. I'm just stating facts. They do not believe, Luther did not, and Lutherans of today do not believe that the Word of God alone must rule in the church. Prove it in two ways. First, the normative principle of interpretation. This says, whatever God has not forbidden is permitted. So we can bring anything into the church unless God has specifically told us to keep it out. See? God's ruling along with man, right? But more importantly, Lutherans have been historically awful, what they call Erastians. Erastus was an old figure in church history who believed that the church must come under the authority of the state. Lutherans believe that entirely, though they probably deny it in America. But that's what their doctrine is. And Martin Luther, I'm sad to say, believed just exactly the same thing. And so they want God in the soul, no doubt about that. But they don't want God much in the church. Anabaptists expel God from the state. How do they think of the state? They think of the state as a necessary evil rather than a divine minister. And therefore, God must be in my heart and God must be in my church. And they did wonderfully in those two areas. But God is entirely unconcerned about the state and social things. Therefore, a Christian can't even serve in government. If a king becomes an Anabaptist, he must needs give up his throne. If a policeman becomes an Anabaptist, he has to throw down his weapons. See? God is not in the state, according to the Anabaptist point of view. And that's true even today among historic Anabaptists. But Calvinism, when consistently followed, puts God first everywhere without exception. Jesus Christ is sovereign over everything, says Calvinism. Therefore, Christ rules my conscience. Christ rules my family. Christ rules my church. Christ rules my state. Christ, in short, rules everything. Calvinism, therefore, this is going to sound contradictory until you think about it for a minute. Calvinism, therefore, is the only agent in the world that produces freedom. You say, you just talked about control, 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 control. Freedom and control? There's no freedom without control. Which is the freest child? One who's disciplined to live in a good way, or the kids who are let go to run as free as wild animals? Which kid is free? One kid is enslaved to lust. The other kid is free to do what's right. Obvious, isn't it? Who's the freest man in the world? One who goes to work every morning? Or one who just kind of loafs around all day? Who's free and who's enslaved? No, the sovereignty of God is the only foundation for human freedom. Therefore, it is historically indisputable to say that Calvinism, wherever it has been implemented, especially in the hearts of men, I don't mean in a formal way, but wherever Calvinism has been implemented in the hearts of men and in the institutions of men, you have found freedom to reign supreme. Wherever it has been expelled, you have found totalitarianism of every kind. And I don't mean to belabor the point, but if you have a general knowledge of European history, you'll know I'm right. What states were connected to what they called the absolutist movement? What states were under absolute kings, monarchs? France, Spain, Austria. Those were the three main states, three big states in Europe that submitted to absolutist kings. Now, name the three most Catholic states in Europe. France, Spain, Austria. Oh, I should say Italy as well. It was not a country called Italy then. There were many states there, and the Italians. Now, turn it around the other way, and you ask, and you tell me, what states in Europe were the most influenced by Calvinism? Switzerland, Netherlands, Scotland, England. Now let's turn that around. What were the freest states in Europe? Those same four. Think about it. Where did the Pilgrim Fathers go before they came to America? The Netherlands. They would not submit to the English king's absolutism. They went to the Netherlands. That's where the Anabaptists found the only place in Europe they could safely exist was in the Netherlands, mainly Amsterdam. What one country has not been in a war for 500 years? Switzerland. What country is not all tied up in what Washington called entangling alliances? Switzerland. Where was the Magna Carta signed? England. Of course, that predated the Reformation, obviously. But the idea of freedom existed in these four countries like no other countries in Europe. Why? Because they were influenced by Calvinism. What's one of the freest countries in the world today is undoubtedly the United States. No question about that. We have it real well compared to the way a lot of our brethren in Europe and elsewhere live. And what were the founding ideas of the United States? What were the Puritans? Christians, yes. Protestants, yes. But mainly they were Calvinists. And so John Calvin has bequeathed to the world a legacy of freedom. Because God alone is sovereign, then every man and every institution is answerable to God directly, and therefore cannot be brought under the final authority of any man, be he ever so mighty. Calvin, therefore, is often thought of as an apostle of slavery. Just the opposite is true. He was an apostle of human freedom, because true freedom only exists in submission to the authority of God in Jesus Christ. By maintaining the sovereignty of God, therefore, Calvinism becomes the only defense against totalitarianism or the sovereignty of man. In short, only Calvinism can adequately answer 666. Rule of man. Rule of man in the church. Rule of man at home. Rule of man in the state. Rule of man in any institution. Only Calvinism has the answer to this. Why shouldn't wives obey their husbands? Or should wives obey their husbands who command them to do things contrary to the law of God? A wife wants his husband to go into a store and shoplift while he distracts the clerk. Should she do it? No, why not? Isn't the husband the head of the wife? True, but Christ is the head of the man. And why shouldn't we just obsequiously bow to everything that Washington or Sacramento prescribes? Why don't we close down Christian schools? Why don't we all go to the public schools and so forth? Why not? The state wants us to. And aren't they a minister of God? Yes. And aren't they representatives of God on earth? Yes. But here's why. Because Christ is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and the Prince of the Kings of the earth. Why doesn't a church bow to the mere will of its pastor or pastors? Why can't I get away with anything I please? Why can't I make up laws? Gotta have a beard. I couldn't make up that law. Women, you've got to wear dresses. No alcoholic drinking. No dancing, even at home with your wife. Why can't I do that? Who's to oppose me? Why won't you obey me? Doesn't the Bible say, obey those who have the rule over you? Why can't I get away with that? Simple reason. That Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And who believes that in perfect consistency? Not Lutheranism, not Anglicanism, not Catholicism, only Calvinism. All of these blessings that we enjoy, all these blessings of freedom that we enjoy, of course, can be traced back to God. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And we receive the glorious liberty of the sons of God. However, God did not transmit these blessings to us directly. He transmitted them through men. And one of the men to whom we owe a great debt of gratitude for the freedom we presently enjoy in superabundance is that Genevan reformer, John Calvin. We owe him, therefore, a great debt of gratitude. And by giving this lecture, I hope to begin repaying it in some small part. Amen.